they dealt with this foundation, that without that foundation, we will not stand in time, and we will certainly not stand in eternity. When that day of judgment comes, when even the trials and the troubles and the temptations of life come, if we are not built on that solid foundation that God has ordained, we will not come through. That's the importance of being sure that we have laid a good foundation, Christ being our foundation, repentance and all these other truths that we're going to deal with, being there at the very foundation of our walk. If they're not at the foundation, and we're dealing with eternity. We give great thought to jobs, to family, to a thousand things. But saints, we must give earnest thought. We must give deep and much consideration concerning these things, because either we'll stand for eternity or we will perish for eternity concerning these things. I've seen too many people sit in churches who are now out there in the world loving the things of the world, and you cannot speak to them about Christ. At a point, I never thought that would happen, but I tell you, time has proved I never take anything for granted. I don't take myself for granted. We must be sure concerning this foundation of faith. You know, the angels in heaven, it says that when they seen the wheat and the tares growing together, the real converts and the false converts, the hypocrites and those who really knew Christ, as they seen them sitting in churches in the kingdom of God and growing together, the wheat and the tares, the real and the false, you know, just where we're living out across that field, Candace had said about just we've got a whole harvest of whatever growing there. But do you know when the storm comes, do you know an interesting thing? The real harvest, the real, it actually got battered in that storm. But that false crop, those weeds were still standing as straight as a die. So I tell you, we have to be very careful how we judge things. Sometimes the saints look pretty well battered after trials and troubles. I tell you, some hypocrite can say everything is okay. I tell you, we're real saints. We go through real troubles. And all these things of nature reveal something. But we're told in Scripture, Christ telling us, that the very angels looking at the wheat and the tares growing together, and they say, Lord, Master, let us go in and separate them. That's the angels. The angels say, let us separate this confusion. It shouldn't be that they're growing together. But the Lord said, no, let them grow until the day of harvest, until the time of harvest. Then the weeds will get burnt up. That's a picture of hell. And the harvest will be brought in. You see, they both look the same. They seem outwardly the same. They give the same appearance until the time of harvest. But do you know as well what the angels say? We're told in Scripture that the angels, over one sinner who truly repents, hear me, who truly repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. In other words, they get frustrated over the counterfeit. But one sinner, just one sinner, think about it, one sinner in this city who truly repents, doesn't say believe, doesn't say changes their ways, says repents. As soon as an angel sees real repentance, the angels of heaven, I tell you, they begin to praise and worship and rejoice. They look for repentance in the church. Father, will you help us as we turn to your word, just to open up Scripture. We want to see a solid foundation laid into each one of our lives, into our homes, into this church. Oh God, a foundation that all hell would not be able to wreck. You said a church that's built on this foundation, Lord God, that hell will not prevail against it. Father, we want this church to be built on a solid foundation, a God-given foundation, oh God, against which all hell, every demon in the face of this city, Lord God, would not be able to prevail against it. Will you deliver us by your mighty power? And will you grant us an understanding of true repentance tonight? In Jesus' name. Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Saints, I am persuaded that we are a real church, that we have real repentance in our midst. And like Paul, though we talk about some things, though we have to deal with very serious things, I'm persuaded we are part of a real, genuine, born-again church that's been birthed of God, and that we fellowship together as real believers. Paul writing here in this letter, as I say, another time I'll prove to you that it's Paul writing, but Paul writing here in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That word leaving means move on, to move beyond or to build upon. Now, he's saying concerning these six fundamental doctrines, to leave them and to move on. In other words, they're a foundation. We're going to build on them. We're not going to just stay there talking about repentance and faith and a baptism in water. We don't stay at that place. But we've got to be sure that foundation is laid in there. Once that foundation is laid in there, and only when that foundation is laid in there, we want to leave it and move on. You are not ready to move on in your faith, to mature in Christ, and to go on to perfection until this foundation is solid. This church will go nowhere concerning maturity in God until these foundations are there. If we're weak in repentance, this church will not move forward into the deeper things of God. We must have a solid foundation for this reason, that we might move on, that we might, having laid that foundation, keep going on in Christ. And it says, let us go on. It's a very interesting word. It means to be carried along or to drive forward or be driven forward. And that can mean one of two things. Either our responsibility, or it means both of them really. Let us go on. We have a responsibility. Don't stay in immaturity. Don't stay where you are. Don't stay static. Let us go on. That's the whole call of the gospel. Let us mature. Don't stay as a child. Don't stay as a baby. Don't stay as an infant. Let us go on to maturity in Christ. I want to be conformed and changed to be like Christ. I tell you, that ought to be burning hot in our hearts. We need to stir up that desire. I don't want to stay as a child. I don't want to stay carnal. I don't want to stay immature. I don't want every year to be facing the same issues that never change in my heart. I do want to go on in my growth in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here, once we've laid that foundation, we can be carried on. So first of all, it's your responsibility to move on, but it can also mean to be carried along or to be driven forward. That's a work of God. God stirs us up through the preaching of the word, through a gathering together, through conviction of sin. He stirs us up, driving us, wanting us to move on, not stay as babies. You know, within every mother and father, within their heart, is a desire that their children grow up, get themselves a job, get themselves a house, get themselves a wife or a husband. I tell you, Jackie and Gareth don't want these two sitting there in 30 years' time. I tell you, a little bit, I tell you, I'd give, what are you now, Jesse? I give you to 17, your mom's going to be saying, about time you found yourself a woman. Your dad would be saying, oh, I need to pray. I tell you, there's a desire within parents to see a maturing and a moving on. You see, if they stayed in infancy, if they stayed in youthfulness, or as a teenager, if they stayed in that realm, there'd be no marriage, there'd be no living in their own home, there'd be no work if they stayed at that level. Now, we can communicate with them, talk with them, but I tell you, we do expect something more than this. But how much more God? God expects us to press on. And so the importance of this foundation. We will not grow, we will not mature, we will not go on. We will not fulfill the purpose and plan of God unless this foundation is very solid. And he also says there, In that verse 1, let us go on to perfection. This word perfection means completion or full maturity. That is the desire that we've to have in our heart. I'm laying down a solid foundation that I might mature in Christ. Many people don't mature because the foundation isn't right. Many people do not grow in Christ and deal with issues in their life because they need to come right back to the foundations and begin to deal with these things. Well, everybody says, I know about repentance, but why are you not repenting in a real way that changes your life? You see, it's not enough to mentally know these things we're dealing with tonight. It must affect us in a real way that changes our whole life, the whole aspect of view in life. It says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith. Now, what it's saying is there, those who have moved on and are going on to maturity, don't go down, just don't stay at repentance. It's always repentance, always faith, always this issue of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Don't just stay there. You need to move on. Don't keep going back and saying that's all there is. That isn't all there is. These foundations are vital. But I tell you, all they are is the foundation. And we want to go on somewhere. It says don't lay it again. That means anew or once more. Once it's laid, let's go somewhere. Once we have that foundation established in us as a church, then we know it's for a reason. Let us be used of God as a church. The foundation is absolutely vital, but it is not the goal. That isn't the goal we're seeking after. It's perfection. Without building on the foundation loses its purpose. If all you do is lay in these six doctrines, you say, Christ is my life, he's my foundation, I'm born again. Repentance is there, faith is there. All of these other things are there. Well, praise God, I can coast into heaven. I know I'll get to heaven. That's all that matters. Well, why was the foundation laid? It was laid with a purpose, and you've missed God's purpose for your life. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read about Israel. Millions of people walking through the wilderness. 10 days they walk through the wilderness. God says, I'm going to give you the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great blessing, everything you've desired, a land of victory. It's a picture of victorious life in Christ. But it says through their unbelief, God says, I swear you're not getting into this land. You're going to walk in that wilderness 40 years and you'll die in that wilderness. And the Bible says an interesting thing, that he made a breach of promise. Do you know what that means? In other words, he made a gap. He said, that generation will not fulfill my purpose. Oh, they'll get to heaven. Oh, I'll walk in their midst. I'll do miracles. I'll provide for them. I'll answer their prayers. I'll protect them. I'll do many things for them. But they will never fulfill the purpose. Not that generation, at least. They will never fulfill God's purpose for their life. 40 years God leaves them wandering in a wilderness because of their unbelief. You know why? They were happy to walk in a wilderness 40 years and die there. They weren't interested in going in and fulfilling the plan of God for their life. Christians can be like that. Well, I'm just walking in circles. I'm seeing the same situations, dealing with the same attitudes, the same characteristics. Nothing ever changes. I'm not willing to deal with issues in my life. But I know God. I know Christ. I have the foundation in. But God gives us a foundation in order that we might build a house for him. Repentance and faith are connected. They are two sides of the same coin. There's no contradiction here. If you look at these six doctrines which make up the foundation, the first two is the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith unto God. They're linked. They're two sides of the same coin. I tell you, where you get repentance, you get faith. Where you get real faith, you do get repentance. They're joined. The next two are joined as well, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And the next two again, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. In other words, repentance and faith are intimately connected. Where you get real, genuine repentance, faith is going to come. Don't you worry. You might say, I don't have faith. How do I get faith? Don't you worry about that. Repentance is your issue. We meet sinners on the streets and they say, well, I cannot believe there's a God. I'm not sure I have enough faith to believe in him. That isn't the issue. The issue is repentance from sin. If a sinner truly repents about sin, then they will have faith. God will give them the gift of faith to believe that he is that He created all things. You see a sinner holding back saying, well, I don't know I can believe everything about Noah's Ark, about the flood, about miracles. I'm not sure. If they try to grasp that before coming to Christ, they'll never go anywhere. But if when they come under conviction of sin, if they repent, God gives them a supernatural faith. But that faith doesn't come until they repent of their sin. First comes repentance. The first priority in this foundation that you're to have in your life, the first element of this foundation is repentance. If you have not repented, you are not born again. That's how simple it is. Now, in Matthew chapter 4:17 and in Mark chapter 1:15, we read the message of the gospel was repent and believe. Not just believe, not come believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in what Jesus done on the cross. That wasn't the gospel. First, it's always repentance. We read in the New Testament, they never preached believing God without preaching repentance. So also with us, when we go in those streets, you meet friends, you talk to family, don't just say believe in God. And that's what we can so easily do. We say, well, just believe in God. But you know what they're saying? I cannot. In their hearts, they don't have the ability. That's why we must first preach repentance. Turn from your sin. Be convicted over your sin. Turn away from your sin and God will give you faith. Again, we read, this is Paul preaching in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He says that he preached the full gospel. It was nothing that he held back. He says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, both to the Jews and to the Greeks or the Gentiles, he first made it his priority, preached repentance, really preached repentance, then preached faith towards God. That's the order of it. Faith never comes before repentance. True repentance always precedes faith and is always followed by true faith. If you want a true faith, I mean a genuine, real faith that cannot be shook, raised up in your life, repent. Deal with repentance. Allow God to work repentance. And there will come a faith into your life that all hell will not shake. But repentance is the foundation even of faith itself. Now let's look at how repentance is dealt with in the New Testament. First of all, we see John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He came preaching, and notice this, it was his first message, it was the first word of his message, and it was the beginning of his preaching ministry. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I could literally reach out and touch heaven. Eternity is so real. Heaven is so real. The things of God is so real. I tell you, all of heaven is coming down. We're on the edge of the kingdom of God being made manifest. He says, so repent. Repent ye. John the Baptist started his ministry with a message of repentance. That is true repentance. When preaching loses the message of repentance, preaching is finished. True preaching always begins with repentance and it carries on in repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we read concerning John that he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, without repentance, there's no remission of sins. People come into our meetings and say, I want forgiven. I want to be free from my sins. I want the debt cancelled against me. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I want to be free. I want my guilt gone. I want to be free of all the condemnation. I want all of these things. Well, do you know what we must tell them? Repentance. Repentance is the avenue, the pathway to utter forgiveness. All your sins being cancelled, all your guilt, all your condemnation being relinquished, you being set free from an eternity in hell. I tell you, repentance is the way. If a man or a woman experiences true repentance, all his sins are forgiven. Getting your sins forgiven or trying to make yourself believe they're forgiven isn't the issue. Forgiveness comes in the back of repentance. And without true repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Show me a man who hasn't turned from his sin and really repented from his heart. He's still condemned. He is still guilty. But repentance is a very powerful thing, saints. Repentance sets us free. It liberates us. It brings us to the cleansing blood. Repentance in the heart always drives you to Christ, drives you to the blood, drives you to the cross, and drives you into forgiveness. Saints, if we preach forgiveness without repentance, we're given half a gospel. No point saying amen. Do you want your sins forgiven? Well, of course they do if they believe in God. But that isn't the issue. Will they repent? You see, forgiveness is God's responsibility. Repentance is our responsibility. John came preaching the baptism of repentance. His baptism, his preaching was one of repentance. It marked John's whole ministry. You know, recently I was with William in a home, a month or two ago, and the lovely lady there, a very godly lady, she, just sitting at the breakfast table, she said, you know, Leonard Ravenhill, I don't really like his preaching. He's a bit negative, isn't he? And I said, well, no, not really. I said, I quite enjoy his preaching. But I said, do you know what? John's preaching might have sounded different than Paul's preaching, but everything John said about Christ was true. It was real. You could just go down to the River Jordan, look at John, yelling, shouting, frothing at the mouth, preaching repentance. Does John not have another message? I went down Monday, he's preaching repentance. Went Tuesday, he's preaching repentance. Went Wednesday, he's preaching repentance. Sunday, he's preaching repentance. Next Sunday, he's preaching repentance. For 6 months, he preached repentance until they killed him because he preached against sin. I tell you, don't get weary of hearing these things. That was John's message given by God. He was consumed with it because he knew he's making a way for the Lamb of God that's going to wash away their sins. He's making a way for the baptizer and the Holy Ghost. He's preparing the hearts and making ready the people. His whole vision and goal and dream was to make ready a people for the living God. And in order to make ready a people who would receive the gospel, repentance had to be preached. You see, repentance prepares the heart, prepares the mind, prepares the life for God. Without repentance, you're not ready for God. You could not meet God face to face. You couldn't have him draw near you unless you've repented. It would be a terrible thing, a fearful thing. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John preached, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And, or in other words, bring forth the fruits that show that you have repentance. Don't tell me, don't just walk down to this river and say, John, I'll be baptized. I believe your message. He says, if you're going to do that, prove it. Prove that you've repented by your lifestyle. John says, now I baptize you in water. I'm just doing what's outward. I'm looking at you. I'm listening to you. But if you have really repented, prove it in your life. Prove it at home. Prove it in your lifestyle. Prove it over the next 6 months. By your fruit, you shall know them. So John preached repentance. But he looked that if a man or a woman really repented in their heart, there's going to be fruit. You'll see it. You will know. Somebody who's repented doesn't live the same lifestyle. They don't carry on the same. They don't just do the same things. A radical change comes with repentance in order that we look at someone and say, I know something's happened to them. That's why some of you, when you got saved, your family members, your workmates, your college friends, I tell you, they come and said, something has happened to you. They don't necessarily understand it. They may never have met a born-again believer before. But when they meet you, when they see you again, they've known you for a long time. But they say, what has happened to you? Some of them may not like it. Others may be very glad about it. But they know you are not the same person as you once were. Now that is fruit meat for repentance. That's proven that one day Pat stood here. Sorry, I keep picking on Pat here in these meetings. But just a good example. Pat stood here. Now the tears, we're going to see if they're real. The prayer, the agony, the groaning. You see, someone could do that and walk away and never change. But we are going to see in the next following months if that was real repentance. The act of repentance happened once standing here in an altar. Real repentance come to a man. Well, we're going to watch and see if repentance did come to him, because the fruit is going to begin to show. It's not enough to say, oh, but I cried a tear. Oh, but I had an experience. Oh, God, it's changed my whole life. Well, praise God, but let's see where the fruit is 6 months from now. Every time we run a school of Christ, I always say, well, I'm going to come looking in 6 months. You leave here saying, God has changed my whole life. Oh, praise God for all he's done. I feel like a different person. Well, I'm going to come knocking on your door in 6 months and we'll see what this school meant to you. I don't judge this school by people walking out the door. I judge them by what's happening a year down the road. That's being wise. That's the simplicity of this. And in Matthew 3 verse 10, we see that the instrument, the symbol of repentance is the axe. Now, we know, we think of Christ's work on the cross. It's a cross as a symbol of that. That's what people think of. When they think of the cross, it's a symbol of the cross. When people think of the Holy Ghost, they think of that dove, that the Holy Ghost came down as a dove, not as a dove. It wasn't a literal dove coming down. That was the only way you could describe it. The only way to describe repentance is like an axe cutting down the tree. Now, I think it was a year or two ago, I'd been asking my dear wife for an axe. And I said, if I'm going to chop all this wood, if I'm going to chop that tree down, you need to buy me an axe. So she goes into town. Out she comes with a hatchet. And in case you don't know, an axe is this long. A hatchet is this long. An axe is for cutting down trees. A hatchet is for lobbing off branches. You know what happened? With the usage, all through the years, she grew used to calling a hatchet an axe and an axe a hatchet. And because there was a confusion over the words, here I end up with an axe. And I'm standing there with my mouth open saying, that's not exactly what I mean, and I'm not going to chop any trees down with that. But that has happened in the church as well. We have got confused over the word repentance. We don't understand what it means anymore. Well, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, just forgive me, and I carry on living the same way. That can come to be understood as repentance. But God stands there looking at us going, what is that? A life just the same? That is not true repentance. I tell you, Candace soon learned from my expression, my words, that an axe is not a hatchet and a hatchet is not an axe. They're similar, but they are not same. A hatchet is just a smaller version, but it was useless for that task. Now John says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If we do not experience the acts of repentance on our life, in our life, then we will experience the acts of God's judgment, cutting us down and casting us into hell. If we do not take repentance like an axe, and this is the only way I can describe repentance. Repentance is a violent thing. Repentance is a thing of zeal. If you want to repent about your sin, or there's an issue in your heart, or there's an issue in your mind, and you know God commands you to repent of that, the only way I can describe it is like a man who says, I have had enough. I've had enough of gossip in my life. I've had enough of anger in my life. I've had enough of unforgiveness in my life. I've had enough of lust in my life, of jealousy in my life, of all sorts of things. There's some reoccurring issue within you that you are saying, I am sick, tired of. Yet it's always there. It keeps coming back. Now, this is like a man taking that axe of repentance, and he goes to that tree, and he says, that tree will fall. Now, that's what repentance produces. It's a violent act against something that needs to be removed, that must be torn down. Not cutting up the branches, not pruning it. All of today's ministry, all the counseling, the inner healing, all of this new ministry of inner healing, deliverance, psychology, all of this, do you know what it does? It prunes the branches. Well, let's pluck off this bit of a dead branch. Let's pull off this leaf. That's what it's like. But the true message of repentance lays the axe to the root and brings the whole tree down. Now, if we do not take a hold of repentance in our life, then we need to keep this axe blade sharp. We need to keep it with us at all times. When something starts to come in on us, and it can. Something comes into our heart. We must take the act of repentance to it, the axe cutting it and saying, I will not tolerate this in my life or in my mind. We heard so many things on Sunday morning just of these issues that can come into our life. What is the cure? What is the answer? Take that axe of repentance and start cutting it down. It's a violent act. It's an act without sympathy. It's not a gradual saying, well, I'll have to deal with this over months and years. It's a violent act that says, I am sick, fed up of having to deal with this. I want it out of my life. I want that attitude down. I will not have forgiveness in my mind. I cannot tolerate these things. So we see that if we do not repent like that, that God will take an axe, chop us down, and cast us into hell one day. There will be an axe of judgment that comes to all those who do not repent in this lifetime. All those we knew, all those we've met, if they've never repented, one day God will cut them down and cast them into an eternal hell. Now, secondly, Jesus Christ, we read in Matthew 4:17, Jesus began, notice that, that's the beginning of his preaching ministry. How will Christ now begin his preaching ministry? It says, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. This was Christ's first message. This was the beginning of his message. You know, when you begin something, you carry on with it. It didn't say he just began preaching and he left the message of repentance along the way. Christ never stopped preaching repentance. His whole life, his whole time on earth, he preached repentance. That's why they crucified him. His 3.5 years of preaching on earth, repentance marked it. He not only began to preach repentance, he continued to preach repentance because he knew the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, before he leaves the disciples, he's died, he's been crucified, he rose on the third day. He's speaking to his disciples that he's going to leave behind. What's Christ's last message before he ascends to the Father? What is his last message to them? In Luke 24:47, he says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you know what Christ is saying to them? Preach repentance in Jerusalem. Preach it in Judea. Preach it in Samaria. Preach it out into across the Roman Empire. Preach it in the city of Rome. Preach it in Ireland. Preach it in Limerick. Everywhere that you go as the Church of Christ, I want you to preach repentance and remission for sins. Not forgetting that. But before you preach forgiveness and remission and God having grace on you and God loving you, preach repentance. This was Christ's last message to the church. Saints, he hasn't changed his orders. God hasn't said you don't need to preach repentance anymore. You can tone down the repentance and just speak about forgiveness. Oh no, he said to his church, everywhere you go, at every time, in every place, preach repentance from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, every single nation. Ah, but the Muslim doesn't need to hear about repentance. Ah, the English doesn't need to hear about repentance. Our culture is different, isn't it? We don't, that's an old-fashioned message. Oh yes, and Christ commanded us to preach it. Let me tell you again, Christ's last message ever in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 to the church at Laodicea. This is the last message of the Bible that we hear Christ speaking. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Even from heaven, Christ was preaching repentance to the church. To the church, he was preaching repentance. Not just to sinners, not just to the world out there, not just for men to get into the church. This church at Laodicea, when he sends this message of repentance to them, it had been in existence for about 60 years. This church was birthed in revival. It came out of a revival that started in Ephesus. It had 60 years of great men preaching there. Preachers, leaders, prophets, the word of God coming to them. But 60 years down the road, it has become cold, lukewarm, backslidden, a whole church. And he says, repent. He starts preaching repentance to them. In Revelation chapter 2, and chapter 3, we read of the 7 distinct churches in Asia. And Christ had a particular message for each one of them. Some things he encouraged, some things he rebuked. But 5 of those 7 churches, he calls them to repent. Now, saints, think about this. This is 60 years after the beginning of these churches. And the message Christ brings to 5 of those 7 churches is, you must repent. And to those five, he actually gives consequences. If you don't repent, I'm going to move the candlestick. If you don't repent, I'm going to come against you. I will hate you. I'll fight against you. And I will come against you. If you don't repent, I will come as a thief of the night, and you won't expect me to come. This is church people who say they've known these things for many years. But can I tell you, there was something wrong with the foundation of five of those seven churches. This is the first century. These are churches birthed by the apostles. But five of them have a bad foundation. Repentance isn't the foundation of five of those churches anymore. And he has to say, come back and deal with this issue of repentance. You see, wrong doctrine had come in, wrong attitudes, wrong lifestyle, wrong order in the church. And he begins to say, repent. The only way back to God's order, the only way back to Christ being glorified in true revival is repentance. Saints, today the church does need to hear a message of repentance. The only two churches that weren't told to repent was Philadelphia and Smyrna. Philadelphia, that word means brotherly love. In other words, they were filled with the agape love of God. They loved his word. They loved Christ. They loved holiness. They loved one another. And because they were the faithful, brotherly love church, God didn't call them to repentance. They were walking in the love of Jesus Christ, and that kept them from much. But Smyrna was the small persecuted church. It was under a great trial, greatly persecuted. Many churches in our world today that are under persecution, they're a pure church. It keeps them holy, keeps their eyes on Christ. And often we look at China and say, it's a pure church because it's under that persecution. Now, thirdly, the early church. Saints, I have to deal with this because it's not in place in the church of our generation. And we want it to be here. Thirdly, the early church. Peter's first message on the day of Pentecost, in the midst of revival, Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, when did he say unto them? When they cried out and said, what must we do? What must we do? They see the miraculous power of God. But that wasn't it. Somebody had to stand up and preach repentance. Do you know miracles are not enough? Manifestations, supernatural tongues are not enough. The word of God must be preached. When revival comes, we must preach and teach. Don't stop preaching and teaching. Some past revivals in history, as soon as God came in great power, they didn't preach and teach like they used to. That was a great danger. We must preach in the midst of revival more than we preached before revival. But Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, he's preaching repentance. You want forgiven? You want to receive the supernatural gift of the Holy Ghost? Repent. Do you know Simon the Sorcerer? That was his problem. He comes in, can I buy this gift of the Holy Ghost? We see Peter discerned, and he said, you've never truly repented and been born again. Your issue is repentance. He says, your money perished with you, Simon. He says, you're still in the bond of iniquity. You see, Simon the Sorcerer, yes, he believed. Do you notice that? He believed. He didn't repent. Don't say he repented. So he believed. Those we dealt with last week who believed, but yet they weren't saved, was because they never truly repented of their sins. It wasn't a saving faith. It was an intellectual faith. It was an emotional faith, but it wasn't true faith. Simon the Sorcerer had never repented of his hard attitudes, the same stinking hard attitudes that he had in the world. He's now brought into a church and he's operating the same way, but now under a religious veneer. But his heart was never changed by repentance. Peter always preached repentance. In chapter 3 of Acts, again he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. So to be truly converted, a man must repent, and that your sins may be blotted out. You want all your sins blotted out? Repent. You want forgiveness? Repent. You want to be converted? Repent. Repentance is the way to all the beginnings of God. This is why it's the first foundation. If repentance is not in place, forget talking about faith, conversion, blessing, forgiveness. Forget all of those truths. Repentance is the first thing. That is the very first thing. Chapter 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. This is him talking to Simon the sorcerer. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Simon, you've never repented. Simon, you've never dealt with your heart. Simon, you believed what you heard. Yes, I believe this. I see the community change. I want to go to heaven. I'll be baptized in water. But Peter knew the issue in Simon's heart was repentance. There was still wickedness in his heart. Wickedness had never been dealt with. Wickedness still controlled his thoughts, his emotions, his feelings, but it was covered in a religious veneer. Saints, we must destroy wickedness through repentance. That is the only cure. Then in Acts 26, verse 20, and we read of Paul, this is him looking back on years, 20 years of ministry. He says, I showed first unto them at Damascus. What did he show them? And at Jerusalem. Wonder what he preached there. And throughout all the coasts of Judea. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So what did Paul preach? What did he preach in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the ends of the Gentile nations? What did he preach? Repentance. He said, I preach this. I preach repentance in every church, every community I went to. And he said, I also preached after that, do works meet of repentance. In other words, not just repentance, but if you've repented, then bring forth works. Show it, prove it by your lifestyle. Live a Christian life that proves that you have this foundation laid into you. So we see that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the early church preached the repentance. The medium of repentance coming to hearts is usually through preaching. Today in our church world, they down preaching. Let's have mimes. Let's have all manners of things. Let's have all sorts of strategies and methodologies. After all, we're not changing the gospel. We're only changing the method that we deliver it. Then they're wrong. You can't change the method. God has ordained the preaching of the gospel. If we change anything for the preaching of the gospel, God will get offended. He says, I've ordained that this message of repentance is going to come to sinners and to saints through preaching. If you change that and try to use a mime to bring repentance, God will be offended with that. It will not have the same effect. We lose the meaning of words like repentance. Repentance is not penitence. And I need to say that with this being Ireland. In the Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims version, it replaces the word repent with penance. In other words, in our King James, everywhere we read repentance, in the Catholic Bible, they put penance. Now, that's a big difference. What does penance mean? It means to go and do something. Well, here, I've done wrong. I've sinned. I've done all these things. Well, they go to the priest, say, what should I do? I'm going to do penance. Give me something to do, and I'll go and do it. They don't have a change of heart. They don't have a change of mind. They're not going to stop sinning. They'll do it next week again. But they're going to do penance. Here, priest, give me some penance to do. You see, it's an easy way through to replace repentance with penance. Just give me something to do, and I'll feel better. But that isn't sufficient. You can do something without a change of mind and heart, but true repentance changes the mind, how you think. It changes the heart, what you do. It changes the action and the direction of the life. We have Catholic after Catholic going into a priest. They say their confessions and they say, I'm forgiven. Oh no, you haven't repented yet. There is no forgiveness because there's no true repentance. Today in evangelicalism, we have the same. Lifting a hand, saying a little prayer, and we call this repentance. Walking down an aisle, and all of those things may be used, and people genuinely get repented. But many people put up their hand who have not repented. Oh, I want to pray and ask Jesus into my life. But you have never truly repented. The evangelical church today, there's very little repentance preached, so people don't repent. They say, come and believe in Christ. People come to altar and say, I want to believe in Christ, but we have not preached repentance, so people are not repentant. We have replaced repentance with mere sorrow for sin. Christianity without repentance is no Christianity at all. Repentance is hardly mentioned today in evangelism. Can I ask us as a church, put repentance back in the evangelism? When you're speaking to sinners, do you know if you remove the term repentance, good old-fashioned term, well, Keith, can you not find a better term? Yes, repent. Can you not find something a bit milder, more contemporary, more? No, I'm just going to stick with the Bible. Repentance is a violent, old-fashioned term that's going to bring down the tree. Now, William Booth, speaking about our day and generation, listen to what he said. Now, he died in 1912. So that's him. 100 years ago, he went to his grave. But he prophesied what was going to come. He said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness, notice this, forgiveness without repentance, and salvation without regeneration, and heaven without an eternal hell. An eternal heaven, but they don't believe in an eternal hell. You know, Mr. Booth was right. 1 century later, that's where the church is at. Just come and believe and God will forgive you. You don't need to change your attitude. You don't need to turn from your sin. You don't need to be broken over how you've lived. You can just say, oh God, forgive me. And I believe in God and carry on the same. Mr. Booth, you were right. Acts chapter 17:30, it says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command of God. God hasn't changed that command. This is New Testament. This is New Covenant. This is the grace of God, the love of God, the command to repent. Because I love you, I command you to repent. It's not what he said to Laodicea. So, in other words, the message of repentance showed that you love people. It is an expression of the love of God when he says, repent, repent, turn from your sin. Now, what does the word repentance mean? What does it actually mean? We need an understanding and to be sure. Because as I said, Candace got the axe handle wrong. She got confused over the words. The Catholics have got it wrong with penance. So we need to understand, what does the word repentance really mean? Now, in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, there's two main words. The first one is nakam. It means to sigh or to regret one's actions regarding what one has done. It's an action afterwards, after you've done something, you begin to regret and to grieve and to sigh over what you have done. That sigh is a deep sigh. Do you know when you sigh, you regret something? It is a very great regret of the heart. So it's an emotional thing. It's something you feel. It's something you experience. That's what the word repentance means. It means a deep regret concerning what you have done. But secondly, the word shub, it means to turn back or to retreat. In other words, to do a U-turn, to turn around. So that's what the Hebrew word means. It means first a sighing and an emotional regret over what you've done. But also it means to turn around, to change direction. Now come over to the Greek. What is it going to mean? There's two different words there. Metanoia. It means a change of mind, a reversal of the inward thought. It means to think differently. As soon as you repent, you think differently about things. Repentance changes the whole atmosphere of how you think. It's another change of your mind. If your mind's the same, you've never repented. But secondly, the word metamolimai. I'm doing good on my Greek and Hebrew tonight. This word means to regret, to care afterwards, or to have deep concern. So we have two aspects here. One of an emotional, and you'll see that the Greek and Hebrew agree. So there's two sides to repentance. It is a turning back. It's a change of direction. But secondly, it's an emotional experience of deep grief, of emotional turmoil, of regret over what you have been and what you have done. That is the definition of repentance. Now with Judas, let me just turn to you, Matthew 27. Please just turn there for this scripture. Matthew 27, or you can listen. Matthew 27, verse 3. And this concerning Judas, just something I want to show you here. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, that is Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, in other words, he sees the consequence of his action. Christ has been taken, handed over to wicked men, been beaten, and he's going to be crucified. So he sees what his sin has caused. He repented himself, and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went, and he hanged himself. Did Judas truly repent? Can I ask you? Did Judas truly repent? No. Yet the Bible says that when he seen what had happened, he repented himself. Now, this is the Greek word that we have just mentioned here, which means to regret or to care afterwards or to have deep concerns. So Judas had an emotional repentance. He was sorry for what had happened. He was sorry of the consequence, not sorry for his sin, not sorry for his betrayal, not sorry for his wickedness, but he had regret over what had happened. And it says that he brought again the 30 pieces of silver. So this emotional repentance made him to even lose interest in the money. He said, I don't even care about the money now. I don't care about building my house, because that's what he was going to do with the money, build a house to live in. And that was the field that was bought, and that's the field where he hanged himself. So here's a man. He's carried along. He's got all this plan, and he regrets now. This is a man who was chosen to preach, chosen to be an apostle. He walked and seen miracles. He had many experiences of Christ, but he wasn't clean. He was a demon from the beginning. And after Satan put betrayal in his heart, Satan himself entered him. But here's a man, after Satan leaves him, and that's what the devil does. You know what? The devil takes you on a journey. And you know what? At a certain point, he just leaves you and says, on you go. And you have suicidal thoughts. And you go, stinking 30 bits of silver. I done all this. I betrayed Christ for 30 bits of silver. I don't care about that stinking money. I don't care about the home I was going to build. None of it means anything. So Judas had an emotional experience, but that is not sufficient to call it true repentance. He experienced an emotion and terrible anguish and terrible regret, but he did not change his mind or the direction of his life. Strong emotion is not evidence of repentance. Then again in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and we read of Esau. You'll remember Esau was a brother of Jacob. The Bible says, and this is God speaking, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that's confused many people to say, how could God say he loved one man and hated another? Remember, Paul's quoting it, and he says, God hated Jacob concerning election. He says, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And some have tried to say, God hated Esau even before he'd done anything. Oh, no, he didn't. Do you know, God loved Jacob before he'd done any good. Where does God say he loved Jacob? In Genesis. Where does he say he hated Esau? In Malachi. So God did not say that he hated Esau until after his death, until after his sin. That's why God hated Esau. Now listen what it says in Hebrews 12. Now you'll remember that this is the brother from Jacob, verse 16. And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So Esau was a profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we know that Jacob, when Esau came in from hunting, he was tired, he was weary, he was almost nigh unto death. And he sees Jacob cooking a nice stew there. And he says, Jacob, give me some of that stew. I can smell it. See, he was a sensual man. Esau was a man of the flesh. He lived by what he's seen, by what his ears told him, by his feelings and his emotions. He lived for the present time. Jacob wasn't a man like that. He lived for eternity. But Esau here, yes, he's a religious man, but he lives by the five senses. He lives for now. And he was willing to sell his birthright. Jacob says, here, sell me the birthright. Okay, for that bit of pottage, I'll sell you my birthright. That's a carnal man. We see so much of that in today's church. But notice verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, see, afterwards, it was after the event he starts to think about what happened to him. See, at the time, he's ruled by emotion. And he says, here, take the inheritance. I just want a nice meal. That's all. I want to satisfy my belly. I'll sacrifice spiritual things to satisfy my belly. But afterwards, he begins to think about these things. And when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Here's a man, this word repentance, it means the change of mind. It's the other Greek word. Here's a man, he's changed his mind now. He says, if I could go back there and change my mind and do it again, I would. But Esau, it's too late. And it says, he sought repentance with tears. You know, Hebrews 6, it says about that man in the iron cage, it's impossible for him to be renewed. When he's fallen away, it's impossible for him to get back. That's why we don't play games with spiritual things, saints. We never take lightly spiritual things. Here's Esau with weeping and tears and emotion and with a changed mind saying, my mind's changed now. He says, I want the inheritance. But he couldn't find it. Do you know, you can have a change of mind, but that is not true repentance. Let us just, you know, there's three areas of man. First of all, the mind. And this is true repentance, how we know true repentance within ourselves. There's the intellectual change in the mind. Our mind changes. We think differently. Secondly, the emotions. We have regret. We have grief. We have sorrow. We'll have weeping over these things. But thirdly, notice this, the will. That's a decision and a choice. If those three realms are not touched, we have not repented. We can have an emotion. We can think something in our mind. Oh, yes, I'm sorry about that. But unless the will is changed, and in our evangelism, we need to deal with sinners like this. We need to touch their emotions. We need to change their mind. But we need to change their will to say, I'm going to follow Christ. No matter what temptations come, no matter what happens, I will pay a price to follow Christ. Now look at the prodigal son. We've dealt with him the past 2 weeks so clearly on these Sunday mornings. And on Sunday, as Garrett was preaching, I was noting down these points, the similarity to true repentance. Now notice this quickly, because the prodigal son, he went away from the father's house. He was in that distant land, but he truly repented. First of all, he changed his mind. In Luke 15, it says, he came to himself. In other words, his mind come back in. He says, what have I done? So the first thing with the prodigal son, he changed his thinking. He changed his mind. He come to himself. He woke up out of his present state. Secondly, he began to think about the good things of his father's house. He started to say, look at the father's house. They have good things. They have plenty. And I'm sitting here. Thirdly, he recognized his great need. He says, I perish with hunger. He started to realize his need. This is real repentance. You begin to say, I'm going to perish in my sin. I'm here in the pig swill. Your mind begins to change and you say, I am perishing. Why sit I here till I die? Number four, an inward change. He says in his heart, I will arise and go to my father's house. This is before he acts. He says it inwardly. You know, some people, they act outwardly and they've never changed inwardly. They can do the right thing outwardly. Oh, yes, I'll go and do that. I'll repent. But inwardly, their motive has never changed. But the prodigal son, it says, I will arise and go to my father's house. In his heart, he said, I've had enough. I'm going to change. I'm going to go back. Fifthly, he took personal guilt and responsibility for his actions. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You see, he hadn't just sinned against his father. He sinned before heaven. Sixthly, his shame over his sin. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. These are all elements of repentance. And lastly, number 7, he arose and he came to his father. This is the full result of repentance. He changed his mind, his thinking, his attitudes, and his actions. His will was affected. His emotions were affected. His thinking was affected. He made a decision. First an inward decision, then an outward action. Proverbs 28 says in verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It is not enough to confess your sin. It's not enough to be sorry for your sin. You must forsake your sin. Let me just in closing give you 8 marks and fruit of true repentance. This is the nature of real repentance. How do you know you've really repented? And remember, saints, we're talking about the foundation. This has to be in this church. It's got to be in your life. If you're going to go on to perfection in Christ, full maturity in Christ, this needs to be there. First of all, true repentance is godly sorrow. Not just sorrow. Not just sadness for sin. There's godly sorrow. Secondly, there's a desire for forgiveness. That was we see even that with the prodigal son, to be forgiven. Thirdly, there's the confession of sins. A part of true repentance is you confess your sins. You say, I'm sorry. It's not just saying, oh, well, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I grieved you. I sinned against you. Do you know, if you go to someone, I've seen a particular situation of this. Someone said, if I have sinned against you, forgive me. Would frequently say it, almost destroy lives. I'm talking about a particular situation. They almost destroyed lives, but they'd stand in front of people and say, if I've sinned, forgive me. If I have. Do you know what? I knew that wasn't true repentance, because true repentance would have made him go to his brother and say, forgive me, brother. I have sinned against you. So I knew that isn't true repentance, his confession. Oh yes, forgive me if I've sinned. But it wasn't true confession. Fourthly, shame for sin. When you truly repent, you're ashamed of what you used to do. There's a terrible shame and a grief in saying, I wish I hadn't have done it. Number 5, a hatred for sin. You hate those things you once loved. Once I loved them, I saw nothing wrong with them. Now I hate them. Romans 7 reveals that. Number 6, forsaken turning from sin. Until you turn from sin, you have not repented. Repentance deals with things. It removes things from your life. You know, if a man comes in here and says, I'm saved, born again, God's forgiven me, I believe in Christ, I put my trust in him, but he's still getting drunk. He has never repented of his sins. Never. Number 7, turning to God. When you truly repent, you turn to God. Doesn't make you run from God. A consciousness of your sin doesn't make you go away. It drives you to God. Number 8, restitution. Is Nicodemus, when he come to Christ, he gave back half. He gave half his money to the poor and gave half of, or sorry, and who he took off, he gave 4 times back to them. Restitution. You know, when repentance comes to your heart, you want to put things right. You want to make things right with other people. And you know what? That man that was known for covetousness, his love for money, his stealing, his abuse and his job. Do you know when he truly repented? He said, each of those individuals, I'm going to go back to and I'm giving the 4 times what I took after off them. Do you know what? Nicodemus truly repented. That is real repentance. How do I know Nicodemus repented? Because he went and gave back 4 times what he took off all those poor people. Saints, can we be so sure that this foundation of repentance is really in place? Repentance is real. That prodigal son experienced real repentance. His emotions, his feelings, the whole direction of his life. How do I know he repented? Look at him. Once he was in the pig's well. Now he's in the father's house. And I tell you, when he come up that pathway, repentant, grieving, he said, I'm not even worthy for the father to accept me. He shouldn't even receive me back. But I long to be in his presence again. The father didn't mention anything. You know why? Because it's all been dealt with. He didn't come down and say, you need to sort yourself out. Do you know why? Because repentance had already done his work. He was humble. He was broken. He was small in his own sight. And he didn't think he deserved anything. But as he walked up that pathway, we knew the Father ran to him. True repentance will cause God the Father to run towards us. I tell you, when we've been away from God, just to show signs, you know, with our brother when he came in, 2 weeks ago, and just speaking to you, and that desire to come back to God, I said, God the Father will run to this man. You know why? Because he has a desire to come back. He's saying, oh, what have I done for, 12 years? I tell you, I left God in Italy, come here to Ireland. But just let a man start to seek after God again, and God's presence will come. It wasn't too long till he's lifting his hand shouting hallelujah. Isn't that right? Isn't it? Because there's a desire to come back. And God says, I'll restore everything to you. I'll start putting your life back in order. You just begin to repent. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's every blessing. I'll pour out my spirit upon you. Repentance isn't a negative thing. Repentance is the key to every spiritual blessings. Let's just pray together. Oh, Savior. Oh, God, we long for this. Lord God, this doctrine of repentance to be laid in solidly to the very foundation of this church, every life in the preaching from this pulpit, oh God, we long that your Holy Spirit would drive us on, oh God, to go forward in Christ.